come back and pull up some grass again or sit on a blanket, whatever. Bring your lawn chair in a little bit. That's great. Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time in God's Word for the next 2 hours. And just kidding. Sort of. All right. If you do not have a Bible, but you would like to have one, Travis, way back over here, just keep your hand up. Travis, you're going to need to kind of come in and watch and see who needs one. But I also have helped you out, too, that on the front of the bulletin, you also see the text that we're going to be in from Luke chapter 23 into 24. So, Travis, just make your way on over this way. And if you do have your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 23, verse 50. We'll actually start in chapter 24, but please open up there. So you can either look on your bulletin or you can look in Luke chapter 23 and 24. All right. Now, have you ever known the frustration of looking for your keys, but you're looking in the wrong place? This happened. I heard that lie. Someone said never. It was Jeff. You know, you say to your wife, honey, the keys aren't in the kitchen drawer. She says, that's because I said they were in the drawer in the bedroom. And you just get so frustrated because you're looking in the wrong place. Well, the followers of Jesus on that first Easter were looking for his dead body so that they could finish their burial customs. Because they knew that death was all over Jesus, and it was just a matter of time before his body was consumed by the horrible effects of death. And they, like us, hated to see death overcome anyone. And so they tried to postpone the smell and everything they could, and they were looking for his dead body. And at that moment, in Luke 24, heaven and earth collide. Angels from heaven come, and they penetrate the darkness of the disciples. Look at verse 5 of Luke 24. The angels say, why do you seek the living one among the dead? In other words, you're looking in the wrong place. You're looking in the wrong place. This is where you find dead people, and Jesus isn't here. The disciples are looking in the wrong place. Now, as they are looking in the wrong place, is it like that frustrating experience we have when we're looking for something that's lost, but we haven't found it, and we're just in the wrong place? Oftentimes that happens because there's lack of clarity about where we're supposed to look. Is that what's going on here? Has there been a lack of clarity? Are the disciples in the wrong place because it hasn't been clear what's been going on? Look at verse 6. The angels say, he's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he said this. Remember what he said when he was still in Galilee with you, verse 7, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. If you go back to Luke chapter 9, verse 22, it says this. Jesus told his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That sounds pretty clear to me. And that was said years ago at this point. At least a year ago, according to the disciples. Luke chapter 18, verse 31, Luke says this. He took the 12 aside and he said to them, special moment of instruction. Want to make this clear for you, disciples. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For, now watch how clear he is. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. That's pretty clear. So the problem with the disciples is not a lack of clarity. What is going on? Well, think on this with me. Could there be any worse moment for there to be this kind of predicament going on? Could there be any worse moment for a lack of belief? Could there be any worse moment for failed memory? And what day is this for them? It's our Easter. we come here in all of the brightness of the morning with all kinds of joy, all kinds of anticipation. Our Easter is filled with the promises of God kept. And what are these disciples doing? Is God a liar? What is going on? This is the first Easter. And what I want us to do is I want us today to descend from our brightness of Easter down into their darkness, because I want us all to go home gloomy. Now, we're not going to go home gloomy, but we're going to descend into their darkness for a little bit, because we're going to look into the mirror and see something of ourselves as we see these early disciples. And then even more importantly, we're going to see the God. We're going to be impressed by the God of the Bible who draws near to disciples who are get themselves in all kinds of predicaments. And perhaps we'll be better equipped to be proclaimers of his resurrection. Now, as we go through Luke 23 and 24, we're going to weave back and forth between the human side and the divine side. We're going to see just how awful the predicament is for the disciples. And then we're going to see how awesome God is. So we're going to just flip back and forth between those two. Let me pray as we look at God's word, and then we'll look at our passage. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would open our eyes this morning to see. Open our eyes to see the predicament of these disciples, and let us see their true condition. Let us see what they are like. Because in seeing them, we're going to see what is true of us. We too are in a predicament. And let us see very clearly your greatness. Let us see your willingness to come near disciples who are misguided. And let us see your wisdom that you would entrust to these untrustworthy disciples such a great message. We need to see your wisdom in that. So meet with us. We depend upon you to open these words and make them go all the way where they need to go, to the middle of our hearts, to the middle of our minds, to transform us. Will you please be merciful to us? We ask it in your Son's precious name, who has risen from the dead. In the name of Jesus, amen. Look at verse 50 in Luke 23. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council and a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan in action, the action of that council. He was a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate. He went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth, and he laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now think on this. Joseph of Arimathea is in a predicament. He was once a secret disciple, it says in John 19:38. That means that he was interested in Jesus. He had an interest in Jesus. He had maybe even a love for Jesus, but there was something that was reigning over his love, and it was his fear of men. It was his fear of man, because he was a part of this council in Jerusalem of religious leaders that hated Jesus. And so he kept it a secret. Well, now it appears he's not interested in keeping it a secret anymore. He has blown his own cover wide open. He is going directly against the council that authorized the authority to crucify Jesus. And then he goes to Pilate's doorstep, the Roman governor in Jerusalem. He goes right to his own doorstep and says, "I want that body." I'll tell you what that is. That is spiritual guts. Why is he doing all of this? Because he has been convinced of something. He perhaps has a love for Jesus now that has grown beyond anything he had before. So now it appears, get this, fear of man has been trumped by love for Jesus. And that's pretty profound. But unfortunately, he's in a predicament. What they did with criminals, by the way, when they were crucified, is they didn't worry about taking care of the bodies, because that's what the wild dogs were for and the birds of the air. Joseph says, not for Jesus. He may have undeservedly died a criminal's death, but he's going to at least be buried in honor. In honor. But here's the predicament of Joseph. Does he love Jesus? Does he have courage? Is he showing respect for the dead body of Jesus? Does he have a desire to honor Jesus? Absolutely. No doubt about it. And he's doing it at a time when all of the other disciples ran away, afraid, scared. So here stands one brave follower, but fear for man down here, love for Jesus reigning over that, but there's something that's even reigning over all things, and this is his predicament. The finality and the reality of death. So his love for Jesus has to submit to the finality and the reality of death. Jesus is dead. And so he's acting only as if death is going to keep going on. He's not acting as if there is a resurrection. That is a predicament. Look at verses 55 and verse 56. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. These are women who had been following him for the last couple of years. They were determined followers of Jesus, and they too are in a predicament at the tomb. Do you know why? Same thing. They're there because they love Jesus. This is a flashpoint place to be. This is a volatile place to be. They ordered that there would be soldiers guarding the tomb because they were concerned some more craziness might happen with this man. And yet here are these women. How else would you explain that they are there except that they love this one they followed? But their love, like Joseph's, it's over the fear of man. They're not afraid of man, but there's something that's reigning over their love for Jesus, and it is too the finality and the reality of death. Because what are they doing? They're thinking about spices and perfumes. He's going to be this way. It's Friday night. The Sabbath is beginning at sundown. And all day Saturday, we're going to have to sit and do nothing. And by Sunday, death is going to be setting in all over Jesus. We got to get these spices and perfumes ready. We're not going to think this weekend as we are over on our Sabbath. We're not going to think of how we can go proclaim a resurrection. Instead, we're going to think about how we can bury this man. You see, they are reigned by death, the finality of it. Look at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. There's still no change. They had the whole weekend to contemplate and think back over everything Jesus ever taught them, to replay conversations, to replay teaching moments. They had an opportunity to do that, and all they could think of was still get the spices, get the perfumes, because death is going to be really gross by Sunday. But we'll be fair to them. Their love is still reigning over their fear of man, is it not? And this is a predicament. And this is the first Easter. Well, has anything happened that might dissolve this predicament? Look at verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, etc. Now, wait a minute. Think on this with me. The fact that they are perplexed means literally that they're stuck. They don't know which way to go. They're at a loss for direction. Now, they love Jesus. They love Jesus. They have a desire to express their loyalty to him in a very dangerous place. And now, coupled with that, something staggering, an empty tomb. Now, what would you think would happen for those who love Jesus, and then you see an empty tomb, you add that to it? Wouldn't that be a recipe for getting rid of the predicament? Anything but. They stand there in all of their love for Jesus and incredible evidence before them of a resurrection, and they can't go anywhere. They're stuck. It's Easter morning. So think on this. Love for Jesus is not maneuvering them out of their predicament. I want you to listen carefully. Love for Jesus is not maneuvering them out of their predicament. There's no doubt they love Jesus, because something is stronger yet than their love for him, and it is reigning over their love for Jesus, and it is the fact still that he is dead. This is a shocking thing to say, but I think it's true. I think that's what this passage is saying. Love for Jesus alone is not adequate at this moment. And this is precisely where God intervenes. It's as if the angels, it says in verse 4 that they suddenly stood near them. Literally, it means that they burst upon the women. It's as if heaven's been watching this happen. You have disciples who love Jesus, and you have an empty tomb, and they're still not getting it. It's as if the angels just say, "That's enough." And they burst upon the moment, and they are there. heaven has to intervene at a time like this when love is not getting them where they need to be. And two men suddenly stood there in dazzling clothing, verse 4. And as the women were terrified and they bowed their faces to the ground, the men said, "What are you doing here? Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" For the first time, we move away from all of the focus on the predicament of the disciples, and we now move to the heavenly side, to the divine side. And the angel's question, the question that comes from heaven, is in the form of a rebuke. God is so tender to these misguided disciples, but it is a rebuke. The question is, why are you in this quandary? What is wrong with you? This is a place where dead people are, and Jesus is alive. Verse 6, he is not here. He has risen. Now watch the rest of verse 6 down to verse 7. Does verse 7 end with a question mark? No. In other words, when he starts off by saying, remember, it's not like when you and I go, hey, you remember when we were in seventh grade and you forgot? Remember, it's not that kind of a thing. It's not a question like, oh, hey, remember when this happened? This is a command. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. This is a command that is going to correct the problem. Remember. Remember that he said the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified, and on the third day he will rise again. Now the predicament the disciples are in, it's unveiled even more for what it really is. I got some questions for you. Follow me on this. Do they love Jesus? Absolutely. Have they expressed even gutsy loyalty to Jesus? Absolutely. But did Jesus' truth concerning his death and resurrection impact them? No, it did not. Did they hear his words that he spoke over and over? Yes, they heard his words. Did they believe Jesus and his words that he spoke over and over? No. So let me see if I understand this. They love Jesus, and at the same time, they possess forgetful disbelief of him and his words. It's exactly the point. They love him. There's no doubt about it. They're expressing that love. But they are forgetful disbelievers. And this is quite a predicament on the first Easter morning. You see, the first Easter morning didn't start off with joy at all. Now, let me see if I can make this even more clear. Jesus' words were clear in the past. He even had taught those same words over and over. But since Friday night, they have not been planning on how they can go proclaim a resurrection. All they have been planning is, we're going to need a few more spices and some more perfumes. But there's no doubt they love Jesus. But it is equally true that truth from Jesus that they heard but forgot has not impacted them. Do you understand that? We need to drive that home. Now watch this. Verse 8, and they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest of the disciples. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women were with them were telling these things to the apostles. Get this, for the first time they are announcing the hope of the resurrection for the first time. Why are they doing it now? Is it because they didn't love Jesus before, but now they do love Jesus? That's not the issue. They've loved him all along. What is going on here? Why are they announcing for the first time the hope of the resurrection? It's because the truth of Jesus' words have finally sunk into their hearts and into their minds. Truth has penetrated, and for the first time, death has been trumped. Death has been dethroned. Remember how it was fear of man and then they loved Jesus, but then death, the death of Jesus was driving them the whole time. Now that has been thrown down to the ground and is clear down to the bottom. And what is reigning over on top now is the truth of Jesus Christ. His words that he said. Truth has gone to a place it had never gone before yet in regards to this teaching. Truth is reigning. They are driven by the truth of Jesus' words. And nothing less. So here's my question for us. What did it take to get to this point? What did it take to get truth from Jesus into them in such a way that they were no longer interested in hanging out where dead bodies are? Now, someone might say, an evidentialist would say, it's the evidence. Look at the tomb. It's empty. I mean, you've got an angel standing there teaching you this again, reminding you of this with an empty tomb, and that evidence is overwhelming. That's why they're proclaiming the resurrection now. Well, I've got a problem with that, because let me ask you this question. What makes the stone that has been moved away from the opening any more convincing evidence than the wounds he said he was going to get? The women saw that as he carried his cross to the place of crucifixion. They surely could see it on him, on his face, and perhaps on his back and his arms while he was hanging on the cross. And what makes the rolled away stone any more convincing evidence than the very fact that he was hanging on the cross? Did not Jesus equally say all these things? I'm going to be handed over to sinful men. I will be beaten, evidence. I will be mocked, evidence. I will be spit on, evidence. I will be crucified, evidence. I will die, evidence. I will be raised from the dead 3 days later. Evidence. What makes this evidence over here any more powerful than the first evidence given that he was going to be turned over to sinful men? Jesus does not give any sense to us that one is more important than the other or speaks more loudly than the other. Let me put it another way. When they saw his wounds as he was carrying his cross, why didn't they say, look, look at his wounds. It's just like he said. And while he's hanging on the cross, why didn't they say, look, he's hanging on the cross. It's all coming to pass. And when they now see the empty tomb, why don't they stand there, not perplexed, but instead going, look, everything is just as he said. They had evidence all over the place. What did it take to get the truth from Jesus into them in such a way that they were now believers in the resurrection? It's not evidence. It's heaven. God had to come. God had to come and press that truth into them in a way that it had never been pressed before, in ways that they were not impressing it into their own hearts and minds. Now, maybe you feel something like this morning, like these women. You've been operating, maybe even what you think about Jesus Christ. Maybe there's a level of interest there for Jesus, but you've gotten to a point where there's really no more you can do in your mind. You're perplexed. You are stuck. You know what you need? You don't need any more evidence. The evidence is piled up in the biggest heap this history of man has ever known. What you need is heaven to converge down onto your life. And God does not send angels anymore. And to do this, he sends his Holy Spirit to come and to open our eyes so that we can see the truth, all of it, that he was beaten, that he was wounded for our transgressions, for our sins. He absorbed all of that because we are sinners. He went to the cross and he died there so that all of the guilt of our transgressions and our sins would be upon him instead of sinners. Your eyes get open to these things, and then you get to see the pleasure of the Father and the approval of the Father in the opened tomb. He's not dead. He is alive. Not even death can reign over him. And Jesus' words for the first time will solve the predicament of your life. If you are there, you must cry out to him and ask for his help from heaven, and he will send it. The Holy Spirit. If you want to talk about that later, please come up, talk to me, talk to anybody who brought you, ask anyone. We'd be more than happy to talk more about that. But Christian, something else I want you to think about. Is it important as a disciple to love Jesus? Absolutely. Absolutely. But what have you learned here? If you rest only in love for Christ, but you neglect his words. Here's what we learn. You will end up in a place that you shouldn't be. What are you looking for the living one where the dead are? Does that mean we should say, love isn't important then. We should never say that. But neither should we say all that really matters is love for Jesus. We shouldn't drive a wedge between either of those two things. Never drive a wedge between love for Jesus and growing in your knowledge and obedience to his truth. Because if you live only to love Jesus, but disregard his words, you'll end up being in a place that you shouldn't be. And you'll end up being in a place where you will be worthy of a rebuke from heaven. Do you understand? Well, the story isn't over yet. Two verses left. These words appear to them as nonsense. Stop. That's a great word, nonsense. It was a medical term in their day that medical type people used when people were delirious with sickness and they were just babbling. That's what the disciples, the apostles, thought of these women when they came. These words appear to them as babbling, and they would not believe them. But we should give some credit to Peter. Look at verse 12. Peter got up and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home. And what was he doing? What was his frame of mind? Was he believing? Was he proclaiming the resurrection? He was just amazed, marveling. And we can't read more into that than just that. Poor Peter, his predicament is not yet over, as you know from the rest of the gospel accounts. His predicament's going to go on for a few more days. But Jesus is after him and gets him good and turns his life around. Now, as we close, we've seen the predicament of Jesus, or of the disciples, that they love Jesus Christ, but they are forgetful in their disbelief. And those two things can coexist at the same time in you and in me and in the 12. But we've also seen God's willingness, that he's willing to come from heaven and intervene into our lives and to come in the lives of precious disciples who love Jesus, but who are mixed up. But he comes with a rebuke, because the question the angels ask is a rebuke. But praise God, he doesn't leave us to ourselves. There's one last thing we have to contemplate about God, though. It's his wisdom to entrust this message to disciples like this. Do these guys have any reason to disbelieve Jesus' clear and repeated words? No reason to disbelieve. They know these women. They have traveled with him also for a couple of years. Do they have any reason to disbelieve their credible evidence and testimony? Not a bit. Does Peter have any reason to disbelieve the empty tomb? Not one. Would you entrust anything to these guys? You wouldn't entrust anything to them. They are completely untrustworthy. And that is the point. God's plan is to entrust this message to them. Why? Because it has something first to do with grace. You see, everything about God is about grace. And everything about salvation of sinners is about grace. We do not deserve God's wrath to be satisfied against us in Christ. We don't deserve to have our sins forgiven, but he is completely all of grace towards us. But we often think about grace when we think about salvation, don't we? It's all of grace. That's why we have our church the name that it is, Grace Bible Church. But what we find out here is that grace is all about the mission too. The entrustment of the message of a raised Jesus, a living Jesus, it is all about grace, because these guys deserve no message given to them at all. They don't deserve it at all. But God's point is, he wants the message to come out from us, wherever it is that we live, from a kind of disciple, a vessel who is in awe of the grace of God, not just in salvation, but awed by the grace of God that they would even get to participate in such a message. He wants that aroma of grace coming off full force from disciples as they share the great news of not just a cross, but an empty tomb. Why does God entrust a message like this? It has also to do with humility. You know, as Peter went on, 50 days from now, from this point in Luke 24, as he went on, he has the most incredible message. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he gives an explanation for what's going on as Pentecost is taking place. Listen to how empty of Peter his words are and how full of Jesus his words are. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Has this man been transformed or what? He is not, death does not reign over this man anymore. He is convinced that everything happened because it was God's plan. And as he speaks about it, all he can talk about is God the Father, his plan, Jesus the Son, his death. Peter is nowhere to be found in this message. This is not a message about Peter. This is not a message about how great he is or how smart he is as a follower, how quick he picked up on the message of Jesus. This is a message about Jesus and him alone. God wants his message to come out from disciples who are empty of themselves and done with themselves. Peter has no basis to think highly of himself. And that's what God wants. This is why he entrusted the message to disciples like you, disciples like me. And this is why our Easter is so bright. Because theirs was so dark to begin with. But they became awed by the grace of God. And they became the most humble people on the planet. And I would say that the brightness of our resurrection morning will be brighter if, first, we recognize our own darkness too. That we are just like them. We love Jesus, but we are slow to believe and we are slow to obey and we are slow to speak. And our resurrection will be brighter when we are awed by grace and humbled. And church, listen to me. Grace Bible Church, listen. The hope sinners can find in Jesus Christ will be all the more radiant if they hear it from a church that is awed by his grace and humbled. Is that you personally? Is that us collectively as a church in Tempe? That's who we must be in light of who Jesus Christ is. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we have sung that hope has come into this world. It happened at the birth of Jesus. How wonderful it was. And what even, how much more so is there even hope now? That the tomb is empty. But Father, what we are convinced of this morning is that hope is not rooted anywhere in me or in these people here, God. Hope is not dependent upon how smart a people we are, how quickly we get the resurrection, how quickly we get the cross, how quickly we understand what it is that you did at the cross, Jesus, for sinners. Hope is not dependent upon us. It is dependent upon you and you alone. In fact, you take foolish disciples like us that you wonderfully transform. You take them and you transform them into people who are awed by your grace and awed by our sinfulness. And we are humbled. And we pray that you would take us as a body of Christ in Tempe and that you would use us to proclaim better the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his newness of life. Take all of us, wherever we are from, take us if we know you and we love you, take us and move us beyond our love to take truth to places in us that it has never been yet so that we are even more awed by your grace, so that nothing reigns over our love for you, Jesus. May truth reign supremely in our lives. Awe us with your grace so that we might proclaim the hope that is there for sinners. We ask it in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.